All right. Randy said if he's able to get on, he'll be driving, so he wouldn't participate much anyway. So it looks like it's just the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of us. Real quick.
The water fountain doesn't work.
At all?
Not at all.
I think they disconnected it.
Oh.
There's bottles of water somewhere. They have some stashed.
Yeah.
I'm going to get you one real quick. Yeah. Let me pause. Chat among yourselves. All right. Hey, iPhone. How's it going? Are you talking? Okay. He said he probably wouldn't. Oh, we just lost him. Bill, you okay saying prayer?
Yeah. It's... Oh, fuck. Cramp in my neck.
Ouch.
Well, that's no good.
You're right, isn't
it? Let me come give you a little pincher. Or...
Oh, I'm all right. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for this opportunity to get together to study your word. We're studying the book of Revelations, which is, I believe, is going to be an exciting topic for us to review and understand. Be with us as we go through this meeting, and at the end of this day, give us be with us and help us understand how to apply all our information to our everyday lives, and be with us as we go through day to day, and at the end of our lives, give us a home in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So I have the plan is to go through chapter 2 and 3 today and next week, both chapters, but looking at both chapters in two different ways. This week, we're going to look at both chapters together, the common factors that all seven churches have with each other or not. In some things they all have together, some things they don't. And then next week what we'll do is we'll go through the message to each church and dissect it as it applies to them.
Okay. Yeah, because each message was different.
Right.
I mean, the format's the same.
Yes.
You know, initially, but yeah, there's areas in each church apparently that need to be addressed.
Yes.
That's for the purpose of this, right?
Right.
Okay.
So today we're just looking at the common denominators of the seven churches. So there is what is to me one of the most important lessons that we can get from all seven churches, that they all share one common denominator that is the most important thing.
They believe in God.
Okay.
And the worship for God.
Okay. So how do we know that they believe in God and the worship for God?
I mean, he wouldn't have addressed them the way he had if they hadn't.
Right. And how did he address all seven of them that tells us that they believed in him? I'm trying not to give it away.
Go ahead. I read 2 and 3.
Mm-hmm.
So, and they differ because there's a different need for each church that they're applying. They're all weak to some point, right? And there's just purposes to get them stronger, headed in the right direction.
Right.
Jesus is holding the 7 lampstands.
Right.
And then he says they represent the churches. So there he is visualizing and verbalizing a connection with those people.
Okay.
Right. So we think about what let's just, for example, the church in Thyatira, who seems to be the most wicked of the seven churches. Let's read verses 19 through 25. Oh, chapter 2, sorry.
19:35.
These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like the burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misled my servants into the sexual immorality and are eating of the food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her morality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her out of a bed, cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways, or her ways rather, excuse me. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds.
So, sorry, Kim's not able to find, isn't finding my notebook in the Bible. Not downstairs.
Anybody have an extra
pen? Yeah, I must have left them upstairs.
Do you need a pen?
Yeah, I do have something. A pencil. Thing.
Yeah. A pencil.
That's fine. Yeah, just something to write with.
So that's a pretty bad stuff going on in Thyatira, right?
Yes.
You have the teachings of Balaam. You have Jezebel. I mean, there's some bad stuff going on, right?
Yeah.
But what do they have in common with the Philadelphians? With all seven churches have this one thing in common. Has to do with the seven stars and the lamps and the seven lampstands, specifically the lampstands.
Well, each have an angel.
Each has an angel. An angel of who?
The angel of the Lord.
Angel of the Lord. And if each has an angel of the Lord, then they each have their own lampstand.
Right. Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. Thyatira is in real bad shape. They got a lot of bad stuff going on. Yet, they still have a lampstand.
Still have an angel, yeah.
And they still have an angel.
Talks to one of those churches, he says, and to the angel of the church at. So.
Right.
He just reaffirms they all have an angel.
Right. I call this the Corinthian principle. The church in Corinth was messed up as any church could have been. They don't seem to have things like teachings of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, or anything like that. They had some things going on that were similar to that. But how does Paul address the church in Corinth? How does he open up the first letter to them? Yeah, grace and peace, but then he says something else. Paul, apostle.
These are the words.
What's that, Randy?
Saint.
Oh, there's my notebook.
What calls him the church of God?
That's it. To the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now, how many of us, knowing what we know about the scriptures, and about what a healthy church should look like, if we went into the Corinthian church on an average Sunday morning and we saw even half the stuff that Paul is writing about that they need to change, how many of us would walk out of there and say, this is not a church of God? You okay, Bill?
Yeah, I'm all right.
All right.
I'm sorry, did you say that again?
With all the issues going on in Corinth,
right?
How many of us walking into the an assembly on the average Sunday morning in the church in Corinth and saw the things that were going on, even half the things going on in Corinth, how many of us would bolt out of there as fast as we can screaming, this is not a church of God?
Majority should, if they're aware of it. I mean,
but we walk in there as a visitor, as a Christian.
Yeah, I would turn around and walk out.
Right, but what is
it's not? They're giving a false doctrine or a false
right
beliefs that they're following.
But what does Paul call them?
Church of
Church of God. And throughout both letters, he calls them brothers.
All right.
Brethren.
Okay, because they want to learn or love.
Well,
I mean, they're going to church to be closer to God. They
presumably.
Yeah.
But
they're given the wrong word.
Right. But what would we do in that situation? We would walk out of there. And we would tell people, hey, have you heard about the church in Corinth? Yeah, I have. And boy, let me tell you, that church, there's no way that God is with them.
Right.
That's what we would do.
Right.
But what does Paul do?
He tries to get them to straighten their...
He considers, correct. He assumes that they're still brothers and
right.
sisters in Christ.
Right.
He calls them a church of God.
Right.
He calls them brothers.
Right.
And he says, you need to repent of these things.
Okay.
So think about the church in Thyatira. They're going off on these things with Balaam and Jezebel and Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, you are one of my lampstands. Still.
Okay.
How many of us would walk into the church in Thyatira, hear the teachings of Balaam and Jezebel, and run out of there going, that is a false congregation of God's people. They are not God's people.
That's what you would think, yeah. I mean,
right.
That's what you would think.
That's what we would think.
Yeah.
But that's apparently not what Jesus thinks.
Right.
That's apparently not what God thinks.
Okay. So God is so loving that he's the entire world. This includes the atheists.
Well, now we're not talking about atheists now.
Yeah, I mean, if they can see the light and then come in, he welcomes them.
Well.
And that's everyone.
Well. Yes, but no, because we're talking about people who are believers. Like that's how you answered. They're believers,
right?
Yes, they are. But
what they're believing?
What are they involved in? What are they teaching?
Right.
What are they doing?
Well, they're,
and how we would respond to what they are doing, what they are teaching, versus what Jesus and Paul does with their teachings and practices. We don't see things the way Jesus sees things.
Of course not. He sees a big picture.
Right.
And he sees their hearts. So
right.
he knows
yeah.
that
right.
on some
yeah.
level they must be willing to
yeah.
repent to
yeah.
do what's right if he's going to call them brothers.
Or even if they're not willing to repent, still not running out of there kicking and screaming, going, oh, they're not a true church.
Yeah.
They're not true brothers. He goes to them. And he tells them, you are wrong.
Right.
Hey, didn't we just talk? Isn't that what we're kind of told to do with when we see a brother or sister in sin? Aren't we told to not run away from kicking and screaming and shouting and declaring, these aren't real brethren? Aren't we told to tell them, hey, you guys are messed up.
Right.
You need to fix this. You need to repent. Isn't that what we're told?
And you have to teach them.
Right. So I forget. It was sometime after... I had the stroke. Randy and I were talking, I'm not going to share what we're talking about, but the basic concept was we weren't doing things God's way in this particular instance. And this is one of those areas that when I saw this in with the Corinthians and with these seven churches, that it is not us who decides when a church is not a church of God. It is not us who decides when a person is not a Christian or not. It is God who decides that. Now, Jesus does tell us we will know them by their fruits, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So if the fruits are wicked, then we can kind of, okay, but you're obviously not a believer. However, there is a way of looking at things that we are completely removed from. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, because this is when a brother pointed this out. I was using the New King James when the brother pointed this out. And he said that the New American Standard was the first English Bible, or the original American Standard, I think it might have been, was the first English Bible to really make this point, Matthew, in the English text. So use a King James, right, Russ?
I can.
Oh, you can? Oh, you don't have to.
No, I mean, I'm using easy English right now.
Okay. I have new King James.
New King James, that'll work. Let's do that. Let's see. Because I'm not using my Bible, I got to find it. Matthew 15? 18.
15.
Hold on, Linda. Hold Matthew 18, verse 18.
18.
Okay. This is right in the middle of the context of Jesus talking about dealing with a brother who sins.
18:18.
Yeah.
Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
I'm using the English Standard Version today, and it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed on earth. Or actually, vice versa. I use my Bible.
Yeah.
So between the New King James and the East English Standard Version, what does that sound like? How the process of church discipline works when it comes to what we bind on earth. When is it bound first, on earth or in heaven?
Heaven.
According to these translations, the way it reads.
Well, then
In heaven.
The truth is it's bound in heaven first.
Now, how do you know that? So let's slow down a second. So Linda, just make sure you caught that. The way the New King James, and I think the King James, but I know the New King James because Linda just read it, and the English Standard read, when we do things on earth in church discipline, that is when church discipline begins, on earth. It is bound in heaven afterwards. That's the way it's written in English. However, Patty?
The New American Standard, and I forgot what other versions, several of them say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven.
Right. Yeah. And according to the Greek experts, even with the other translations, going back, every commentator I come across who makes any kind of Greek argument, they all say it. This is worded not the best in English. It should read, what we bind on earth is already bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Go ahead, Patty.
Well, it has to be that way. Otherwise, we are the creator of standards.
Right.
We're not. God is.
So it follows even logically. There's something not right with the way these phrases work. That gets a whole other topic entirely. We're not going to get into that today. I'm talking out loud. So excuse me. What's the point? The point is, when we do things on earth, when it comes to church discipline, when it comes to worship, when it comes to whatever, we're catching up. We are finally catching up to what's already been declared by God in heaven. What does God see again that we can't see? The heart. We can only know by what happens on the outside, by the fruits, by what we're told. If you tell me, oh, no, I'm a faithful Christian. Okay. Am I going to automatically believe you or automatically not believe you?
Well, you should believe them.
We should automatically believe them.
Until they show that they're not.
Until they show. Or they've already shown they're not.
Okay, right.
Right.
Yeah, then you would say, well, you're saying you're a Christian, but to be a Christian, you need to correct this or that, whatever the foul is.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You say you're a Christian, but you just said
right
this. You say you're Christian, but I saw you do that. You say you're a Christian, but.
Right.
And that's really kind of the way the world works. You say you're Christians, but. Now, usually it's a red herring argument they're using, but you're all hypocrites. Well, how do you know I'm a hypocrite? Well, who are you to say I'm a hypocrite?
Right.
Do you see my life? How do you know I'm a hypocrite? You're assuming something.
Right.
So the point is would we be wrong for going into the Corinthian assembly, seeing all the wickedness that they were doing, running out there kicking and screaming and shouting to the rooftops, these people aren't real Christians. Would we be wrong doing that?
Yes,
we would. Because we're not following the biblical example, the biblical commandments of go to the brothers who are in sin, right. Tell them their faults.
And if they don't want to hear
it, no, it's the whole church.
Yeah.
Another story, right?
Then you can address them as a group.
Right. And that's what Paul does. That's what Paul's letters are doing. That's what these letters from Jesus are doing.
But of course, they knew it was the whole church. We wouldn't know.
Right.
Maybe some there who aren't sinning like the rest.
Which
take one at a time as you know them.
Which is part of what Jesus' point is to the church in Thyatira, the church in Pergamum, and the church in Sardis.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 2, I have my notes. In chapter 2, I don't know my Bible, that's where my note is.
Is it verse 12?
No, chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some who taught that Balaam put a stumbling block. Man, some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balaam, blah, 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 blah. So some in Pergamum were doing the things of Balaam. If there are some who are doing the things of Balaam, what does that imply about the others?
They're not.
Right. The church in Thyatira, chapter 2, after going on about that, verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have till I come. Thyatira is so wicked, blah, blah. Well, now, wait a second. Not everyone's doing it. The church in Sardis, same thing. Chapter 3, verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this tells us a lot of things, and we're using up all of our time on this one point. That's okay. It's revelation.
Yeah.
The point is, can you still be a faithful Christian and be a part of a church that is doing things that are not according to God's word? It says you can. And it says not only can you be, you must be.
Yeah.
The Corinthian church, same thing. Not everybody in Corinth was doing the things that Paul was saying.
Yeah.
Paul found out about these things from people who knew the things weren't right. And they tattled on the other Corinthian brethren. Tattle is a bad word, I know, but still, I'm just being cute.
Right.
The point is that we go into a church, these people are messed up. Our first reaction is normally to bolt.
Right.
Bolt.
Just walk out, yeah.
God says the examples that we have, the commandments we have are don't do that.
Okay.
The commandments we have are stand for truth.
Sit through it and,
yeah.
And observe what is incorrect and then address and remember.
Right.
That could be their minister or
elders, whoever.
Yeah.
And you do it privately, just like Priscilla and Aquila addressed Apollos privately.
Well, there again, that's an individual. This is an entire church.
Right.
Yeah, but every one of these, there are some who weren't doing error.
Right.
So I still think you need to pull out the ones who are maybe the leaders of the error and start with them.
Maybe
that would make sense.
That'd be fine. However, the example that we have is there's a letter written.
Right.
Well, yeah, from someone who is inspired.
Yeah. We also have Paul telling Timothy and Titus, teach the people, remind them, tell them to repent, etc., etc., etc. So, and in fact, Paul says, and I think it's 2 Thessalonians 3, rebuke in the presence of all those who are I don't have my Bible. It's 2 Thessalonians. I remember 2 Thessalonians. It's chapter 3, I'm pretty sure. So if someone at home wants to look that up, please feel free to do so. It's 2 Thessalonians 3, some around verse 15, maybe.
Second Thessalonians 2:16.
Maybe. I thought it was 3, but go ahead.
I just looked up rebuke. Oh no, 2 Peter 2:16.
All right, it's Thessalonians.
No, rebuke is not in the New American Standard, Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians. What did you say?
1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue to sin rebuke in the presence.
Oh, that's right, Randy. Go ahead. That's 2 Timothy.
1 Timothy 5:20.
Right.
Those who continue to sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning.
Right. Now, if it is a few individuals who seem to be the problem, yeah, go to the individuals. They're the problem.
Even verse 20 says those who continue in sin,
mm-hmm,
implies that you've already dealt with them privately, but they're continuing. So now you rebuke in the presence,
right,
of all.
Right. So there's a balance there.
There is. And Romans 14 has to be considered,
yes,
in anything like that. I just get real nervous when someone is rebuked publicly for a belief they have that clearly shows they're weak in understanding. They should have been dealt with privately.
Yeah, yeah, and that's what I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm suggesting this is that when it's a whole church issue.
Yeah.
That's what needs to be done publicly. I mean, that's kind of my job, is to rebuke the church as a whole. One of the things that all preachers struggle with is how do you teach a message for a few people? The answer is you don't. You go to the person individually. You deal with the person individually. You teach the whole church what you think the whole church needs to hear, what the whole church needs taught on. And that's what we see Paul doing with Corinthians, what Jesus is doing with these seven churches. And all the letters of the New Testament that are written to whole congregations. That's the point, yeah, there might be a blurb here and there for a few, but the overall message is for the whole. And it shouldn't be a struggle for a teacher or a preacher to teach a message that is only intended for a few. You don't do that. The point of the public teaching is not for the few, it's for the whole. If it's not, the only exception would be is if it's a majority who need the rebuking and not a few. And that's what I think we're seeing in Revelation, is the majority have the problem and it's the few who are spared. Caveats, right? Exceptions. Caveat. That's an interesting word.
Yeah.
Anyway, but I agree that an individual is to be dealt with individually first. That's Matthew 18. That's where it comes in.
What Romans are you talking about?
Romans 14, the weaker brother, consider him. You don't agree with his unscriptural views, but you quietly bring him along, you're long suffering.
Yeah.
And eventually if they have an honest heart, they'll see the truth. Mm-hmm. They may be practicing something that in your advanced study, you don't see as the truth, but in their beginning studies, they see it's fine.
Now let's talk about the churches in Revelation and what they're doing. For example, Thyatira. When a teaching is being followed, how does that teaching end up? What's the starting point of a teaching being followed? Where does a teaching being followed begin?
That you tolerate
teaching.
Some activity which supports that teaching, and usually, what's the first activity that supports that teaching? Usually.
I don't know, it would depend on the teaching, I guess, but nobody says anything against it.
We should be patient and strong.
Why would anyone think to say anything against it?
If they recognize that it's an error.
And where does that error come from? It has to start somewhere. Where does it start?
From the members, or a member.
Specifically in what circumstance? Where do these things usually begin?
Is it the work, their work?
Usually begins with somebody getting up and teaching it.
All right. Mm.
Somebody getting up either publicly and declaring this false teaching, or in our times, how we usually see it is, so, hey, Bill, let me tell you about something, man. Isn't this cool? Man, the Nick Latins. And then from there,
right, then
we start building this little coalition, this little group. And then I feel, oh, yeah, I've been sharing this with you guys. But that's really how the only two ways it begins. Usually it starts with the teacher just declaring it. And there's a word for it, grooming the church to accept the teaching as they go along. Little hints here and there, little side things here and there. And then suddenly one day, hey, we're going to connect. Remember how I've been teaching all these stuff? Remember all this? We're going to connect the dots today. So it's usually a person or a couple people just boldly teaching it. And nobody's standing against it. For whatever reason. They don't know better. They're too afraid to. Which, by the way, Revelation warns about being a coward. If we're too afraid to stand up to a false teaching, you're a coward. So, what was my point? The point is that these things don't just crop up out of nowhere. Like, you don't wake up one day and suddenly the church is following some false teaching. It has a beginning point. And the beginning point is always some person.
Right.
Teaching the teaching in some way, either in private and spreading it by stealth and scheming, or publicly declaring it and either just flat out coming out and do it, or grooming the church over time to accept it over a period of time.
And sometimes that person will know that it is an error, but wants the group to go that way.
Right.
Sometimes they don't realize it's an error. And so they're unknowingly teaching something false, right, which I think presents a different situation.
That was a question I was going to ask. Is that why would a Christian, knowing they were teaching the wrong thing, why would they do that?
Money and power.
Yeah.
Really? Those are pretty much the primary motivations for that, money and power. Follow me.
Fame.
Follow me.
Well.
Yeah. Yeah.
I guess you see that all the time. I mean, we hear about it happening.
Yeah. Which is a lot of what the Colossians study is about, is the teachings of the flesh versus teachings of the spirit.
Right.
And that's like the Thyatirans and the Sardisians and even the Ephesians. The teachings of the spirit rather than the teachings of love. So I don't remember how we have got into all that. That wasn't it. So we'll just move on. So that's false. So only the Pergamum church and the Thyatiran church are warned of false teachers and false teaching. It is implied, I would suggest, in all the churches, well, all but two of the churches, in the Ephesian church and the Sardisians and the Laodiceans. But, you know, you can become cold and without love without someone teaching you to not be without love. But that can happen organically. With the Laodiceans, you can become lukewarm without someone driving you to be lukewarm. That can happen organically. But to follow the ways of Balaam and Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and those other things, there's an active element of that being introduced and prosecuted to follow this way and to try to syncretism to how it is. It is being a Christian to follow this Nicolaitan peoples or whatever. We don't know what it was. There's theories, but it was bad, whatever it was. Jesus says he hates it. So there's a lot of not good. So the original point starting, all seven churches still have their lampstands. Even the Thyatirans, even the Sardisians, don't know about Corinthians because they're not mentioned. But
no matter what the off word is, they still remain because God wants them.
Right.
And there are good people in each of those churches that are just attending and hearing the false word.
Right. And either are being deceived because they don't know better, right, or are being cowardly and not doing what they need to do.
Well, now, cowardly would be say that, you know, you there's something you recognize that is wrong, but you're unable to express what's wrong about it through, you know, scriptures to prove that it's wrong. Now, is that cowardly? Or, I mean, I'm saying that the person is weak then. I mean, because I would be. You know, I mean, theoretically.
Unable and unwilling are two different things.
Okay. All right.
There's. I'm just not going to do that. That's unwilling.
All right.
Yeah. So,
I mean, yeah. I mean, if you can correct them, correct them. But there's some that would be unable to.
I mean, because they don't know better.
Right. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And that's a different thing. Yeah.
But they recognize it as being false.
Well, if you recognize being false and you don't do anything about it, then you're not doing what you're supposed to do.
Right. Yeah.
So unable and unwilling are two different things.
So then in that instance, then you would go back and study more to get to where you could offer the correct.
It's a very interesting conversation, but I got to tell you, for someone that, take Patty for example, if Patty is telling us these things, and I'm thinking, I don't think that's right. You think I'm going to challenge Patty? No.
Why wouldn't you?
Because I know that she knows a lot more about scripture. Just a minute.
Okay.
Yeah.
Knows a lot more about scriptures than I do. And her position and her interpretation of the scriptures would probably be more accurate than mine. So it would be really hard for me to challenge Patty on information or Randy or I challenge you, but we do that in fun. But I mean, but people like Mike and Randy and Patty and people that are well steeped in the Bible. And, you know, here I am sort of a newcomer,
mm-hmm,
and am uncertain about things all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And for me to confront one of these folks, it would be, would take some real fortitude.
That's the point.
You could start though with just questioning. The way you're saying it.
I can't follow you in the Bible.
I don't see it that way. Could you explain it to me?
Yeah.
Through this ensuing conversation.
That's true.
Truth may easily come out.
Right.
That's true. One could do that. But if you maintained that you were correct, it would be hard for me to challenge you, Patty. I got to tell you.
Well, it just all depends on how the maintaining of the
you're a sweet lady, comes. But for me to get in an argument with you about the Bible.
Well, I would ask the question, and if you can't show me in the Bible, then I know it's not true.
Well, I know, but my thinking is that Patty's not going to tell me something that's totally out of the Bible. She has some reason to say that.
Hey, Daniel.
Yeah, that's what I said. Question it, you know.
Go ahead, Randy.
Well, Bill, in response to your thing, I think a couple things should happen here. One, I would want to know, for one, that I might not have explained things properly to where you misunderstood, and or I need to give a defense for what I believe. Right. I mean, I'm not a sweet lady like Patty, but I would hope that you would.
Yeah.
challenge people, and also that kind of hones the people that you're challenging, because I might have said something or I might have taught something that seemed, I'd had this happen recently, that seemed that I'm teaching something wrong. So it helps me to reflect. I don't think I was teaching something wrong. I think I just didn't present it in an understandable way. And this individual that came to me and asked me about it, that's what I realized immediately, that I didn't present it correctly to be understood correctly. And that's definitely very helpful.
Okay. I hear all that, but I just know that I'm thinking that, Randy, if you and I get into some discussion about what's in the Bible, interpreting the Bible, it's going to be really a challenge for me to
listen
with you. That's because I know you know it well. You've been a Christian for a long
time. Fallible all the time, and I need to give a defense for what I believe, it could come down to where it could be, my judgment versus your judgment. And then I need to acknowledge that. And we both have a right to that. But if it's scriptural things, I need to be able to give a defense for that and give it in such a way that it's understandable.
And it's no good for anybody if Randy or Mike or me say something that doesn't sound square with you. It does no good for either of us for that, whether I know about it or not, you know about it.
Yeah.
And you know that there's a question there. Well, if I don't know there's a question there and it's causing you to stumble, well, I may have done it inadvertently and I may not know what's going on, but that still caused it to happen. And especially, what if I am teaching something in error?
See,
if someone doesn't challenge me on it, how am I going to know?
We can theorize all day here, but when it comes down to really, really seriously, Patty or Randy or Mike and I or you and I having a major disagreement on interpreting a scripture, I'm going to bow to you because I think you certainly know God's intentions better than I do.
Well, we'd like to think that, but let me go back to one of my favorite but least favorite phrases, guys like me. It's guys like me who are the problem in Thyatira, or were the problem in Thyatira. Guys like me were the problem in Sardis. And it's guys like you,
Daniel,
and
we need to get
Russ,
you then.
And Patty, who are the potential solutions to guys like me. And guys like me are the solution to guys like me. But you go through anywhere in the Bible, it's never the uninformed who are the ones who are being rebuked by God for leading his people astray. It's the ones who should have known better, who do know better. They're the ones who are rebuked and punished by God for leading the people astray. The wolf in sheep's clothing, that's guys like me. Women like Patty. So that's, and it's guys like you who God put in place to keep guys like me in check.
Well, I do some challenging, but it's really hard to do, I gotta tell you.
Well, there again, we're back to the Christian principles of love, mercy, grace, gentleness, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. And that's kind of the point of this one point. I can't believe we're going to not get past this one point, is that there were some in these churches who had not followed those ways.
Right.
Who, now, you know what it doesn't say about those people who weren't following those ways? It doesn't say they were standing up for the truth. It doesn't say that. It just says that they weren't going along with it. They weren't following it. Now, we should presume, if they're not going along with it, that they are going along with it because they're not going along with it because they know better. And if they know better, then they should be doing better.
Yeah.
I think we can reasonably conclude that they are trying to do better. They're trying to teach people, but people aren't listening. And there's a lot of reasons why people wouldn't listen. Now we go back to the unable. maybe over the course of debating with guys like me, the people who know better have been shut down.
Okay.
They're not allowed to participate in the assembly. They're not allowed to lead in the assembly for whatever reason. They're still allowed to show up, take the Lord's Supper, etc. They're not allowed to teach, not allowed to lead singing, not allowed to pray, whatever. There is an unable when it comes to the public assembly. Then there is the private one-on-one thing. Well, guy like me, you keep saying this, but look, it's not right.
Right.
I don't want to hear it no more. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I've made it unable for you to be able to approach me anymore. So now you've been willing, but now you're unable.
Right.
Where in Corinthians, where in Revelation, where in any book of the New Testament, you could even say the Old Testament, did God ever tell anybody? Actually, there's one place. I know one place. Did God ever tell anybody, they're doing wrong, therefore you need to separate yourself from them and start a whole other congregation, a whole other group of God's people?
I don't know of anywhere, so I'm interested.
And to divide God's people from among themselves. Where did God ever give that to anybody? One time that I can think of. The one time is when Solomon's son Rehoboam was on the throne. And God took 10 of the tribes away from Rehoboam and gave them to Jeroboam. But that was God doing that. That wasn't Rehoboam on his own. God told Rehoboam, this is what you are going to do. God was behind that directly. Not like maybe Rehoboam had a vision and we just read him. No, God told Rehoboam, you are going to go. You're going to take these tribes, and as long as you obey me, you'll have a son on your throne. Rehoboam had one son on the throne after he died. But
well, and if we remember why we're there,
right,
at services, worship, and Bible studies, to encourage each other, to consider others more important than us, deciding that you guys are so bad puts us in a superior position, when in fact we need to be humble in saying that I need to leave, I need to separate myself from you.
Right.
I don't think that's ever taught.
No.
I mean, I know what God did with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but
yeah,
that was, like you said, God doing it. I don't think there's anywhere where man has been okay making that decision.
No, it's in fact, Matthew 18, you go to the one who sins, and from that point, who was brought in? More people. More people who are part of the church. Well, what if after going through that, you're the one found to be wrong?
That's what I would fear.
Yeah.
What if you're the one who...
And people are following you,
What are we told to do in those circumstances? Do we have any instruction in those circumstances?
Boy, repent.
Yeah, repent. And what else? Patty used a word a little while ago. Do we repent? Repentance must come after, or is an extension of?
Confess.
Being humble.
Humility, right.
Humility. Yes.
A person doesn't repent if they're not humble. And endeavor to preserve the unity of the spirit, the bond of anyone? Endeavor to preserve the unity of the spirit in the bond of
fellowship.
Peace. No. What, Randy?
Peace.
Peace.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
As far as it depends on you, be at
peace.
Peace with all men. There's an instruction of Titus about being considerate to all men.
Can I just add one thing, Daniel?
Sure.
Hi, everybody. Sorry I'm late. I've been here a while, though, but sorry I'm late. You know, I think I've heard the word challenge
in your conversation quite a few times, challenge someone, challenge their authority, challenge their knowledge. But I think maybe if we can change that narrative, and it shouldn't be that we're challenging somebody. Daniel and I go back quite a ways, don't we, Daniel?
Yep.
And I come from a very different background than Daniel, a very different culture than Daniel. And we explore things. That's what we do, don't we, Daniel?
Yep.
So I never, ever thought of it as challenging his authority or challenge his intellect or challenge his knowledge in the Bible. I recognize that he probably knows the scripture more than me. But at the same time, we're instructed to, one, test the spirits. We're instructed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So when somebody's preaching or teaching, we have that a commandment to go back and read those things ourselves, to explore those things ourselves, to question those spirits and test them ourselves. And that's not just a good idea. That's an actual commandment from the Lord. So we are supposed to test the spirits. We're supposed to ask questions. And there is no different interpretations of the scripture. There is God's interpretation of the scripture, and that's it. And our job is to find out what that is. If you have one interpretation of something and I have another, one of us is wrong, or both of us are wrong. And we need to find out what that is, because that's commanded to us to do that. So I just wanted to share that it's not challenging. It's trying to learn God's will in a deeper and more correct way. And we are all commanded to do that. And so we shouldn't worry about what if a question I have hurts Daniel's ego. That's between him and the Lord, and he needs to get that right if that's the case, or my ego. And that's between me and the Lord, and I need to get that right. But we are commanded to do those things and to understand those things as God would have us. That's all.
That all sounds well and good right now. But when you're in that situation, life changes. You know, you have to be more, if you're absolute in your thinking and the way what you believe that you're correct, that's one thing. But for a person like me, that I'm learning, and I'm uncertain a lot of the time whether I'm correct.
They should all be not absolute in their way of thinking. Because if anyone sitting at this group right now thinks that they know the mind of God or thinks that they know the scripture 100% correctly, we have a problem.
I think that's what she was getting at, was try to not approach it as challenging Patty, as opportunity for you to learn.
I understand that.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I understand that. I could have used a better word.
No,
you're fine. It's also an opportunity for Patty to learn, for Daniel to learn. It's an opportunity for all of us to learn. We're all on this journey together. We're all brothers and sisters, you know, and we're all trying, I assume we're all trying to understand the will of God as best that we can, as God would have us understand it.
That's correct.
Amen.
So it's noon now.
Oh, is it?
Yep. We could dig on that subject for a real long time. So what we'll do, since we only got through one of the things that the seven churches have in common, I guess two, we'll do that next week. So what do you want to do next week for the next week? Oh, my goodness. For what you want to do for next week is to go through chapter 2 and 3 and note the things the churches have in common. What I mean by that is not what Jesus says to them that are the same. For example, to all seven churches, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." It's not what I mean. I want what I mean. Now, you can take what they have in common from what Jesus says to them, but, for example, they all have in common that they each have a lampstand.
Right.
That comes from what is written. Right? We don't know that unless it's written.
Right.
They each have an angel. We know that. Well, that's what they actually have in common. And it can be from the text. It can be from historical research. Did anyone listen, for example, to the Jeff Smeltzer Bible studies from Pennsylvania?
I tried and got one.
All seven of these churches apparently were what were called neo-koros, which were cities who had temples dedicated to Caesar as God. And those were special privileges granted to those cities who did that. Apparently there were 37 of them in total. And all seven of these churches either at this time were or were going to be relatively soon a neo-koros. And that might have some play in the context of Revelation. So it can be like they're all in Asia Minor. That's something they all have in common, right? We can make a note of that. So that's what we're going to do next week. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll study each individual message and glean for that individual church and what we can take from those things as well.
You know, Daniel, we didn't get very far today. You're right. But that's not important. What is important is that we get an understanding of, you know, Revelation has been a real, you know, issue for me in understanding it. And if it takes three Tuesdays to get into one verse to understand it, that's worthwhile.
Yeah, I know.
I know you know.
It's just the plan. And just like, and it's kind of what I was thinking when you were talking about it. Everyone has a plan until the bullets start flying.
Yeah.
And that's what you're talking about is you can have a plan to go challenge Randy or ask Randy, but then actually in the situation, he doesn't respond the way you think he would or answer something that, or has a reaction that you didn't expect. Those things happen too. So
I brought up information that I was lacking.
Right.
And even though he still might be wrong, I don't know. I mean, it's one in a precarious situation. So.
It does. But that's, I think, part of endeavoring to preserve the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And if everyone has, and that's the problem, is all the divisions, even ones that are caused by guys like me, somebody didn't endeavor to preserve the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Either one or both parties didn't do that. If both parties would do that, even if you went away still not agreeing, there'd still be unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And that's why there are 20,000 denominations in the United States. That's why. You can trace every single one back historically to somebody didn't endeavor to preserve unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. They wanted their way and didn't care about what the other person thought.
Yeah, that's very likely.
And I see it. I've seen it in this congregation since I've been here. People not wanting to bend, not wanting to Romans 14, not endeavoring to preserve unity. They wanted their way, and that was the end of it. And part of the reason I can see that is because I've done it. And I came real close to being a major problem. So, but a real wise brother pulled me aside gently and explained to me what was going on in a way that was very backhanded, but it wasn't backhanded at all because it was within the intent of showing me what I was doing. And, wasn't like, hey, you know, you're doing this wrong, so-and-so, blah, blah. It was, you ever thought about this and that and the other thing? Like, why? Just think about that. Like, that's what it was. It was amazing. So, anyway. Randy, are you able to unmute and say prayer?
Yeah, I'm unmuted, aren't I?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Oh, Holy God, we're just so thankful for this opportunity you've allowed us to study your word, and we're thankful for those present today. We just pray that you'd help us to understand your will and apply it to our lives and glorify you in the things that we do. Help us to serve one another like you want us to do. Help us to be the right kind of Christians we need to be so we can shine our lights upon this world that we live in. We just pray that you'd be with this world we live in. We know that there's just so much sin that is so rampant. We just pray that your hand would be upon the elected officials and the church so that we can stand up against those kind of errors and this wrong kind of living. We pray, oh Lord, you'd continue to be with the church and help us to grow and help us to be united. Help us to do things that would be pleasing to you and on a collective basis. We just pray that you'd be with those in need of our prayers at this time, that you continue to be with those who are physically sick and those who are spiritually weak, and watch over them, and be with the Millsap family as they mourn the death of Joyce, and watch over them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Oh,
by the way, I was wrong earlier about something. The Corinthian church did still exist at this time, and they likely still had their lampstand angel, because there's a second century church father, quote unquote, who wrote a letter to the Corinthian church admonishing them to go back to the letters that Paul wrote to them, because they were still doing some things, but they also apparently were doing some good things still. So
who was that?
It was either Clement of Alexandria or Clement of Rome or one of those other second century guys. So anyway, thanks everybody. Lord willing, talk to you soon.
Yeah.